Is grounding biblical on this edition of Truth and Love? I'm Dale Johnson, and you're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to provide biblical solutions to the problems that people face. This week on the podcast, I'm thrilled to have with me Omri Miles. He serves as pastor of Grace Bible Church in New Orleans, Louisiana. He holds degrees from the Expositor Seminary and the Master's University, as well as certification with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. He spent more than 15 years in Tempe, Arizona, training for ministry until he was sent to plant a church in New Orleans East, where he now lives with his wife, Emily, and their five children. And I want to remind you that this month is Mental Health Awareness Month. So we try to take this month to address some things that we're seeing within the mental health complex that has impact on the biblical counseling world and trying to address some of those things. And Omri, I'm delighted that you're with me today to talk about this topic, continuation of our thoughts from last time on the history of therapeutic grounding. Now we're going to kind of discuss it from a biblical perspective to say, okay, is this thing biblical? So welcome, brother. Looking forward to our time together today.
Thanks for having me.
Now, with in mind our discussion from last time, I want to dive in here. And there's some assumption based on us giving the background, the history from the time before, but what are biblical counselors trying to accomplish when they're trying to utilize this concept of grounding? And you may want to just give a little bit of a background first of what grounding is, and then you can visit the question. That may be helpful.
Yeah, so grounding seeks to alter the body in some way, impact the brain by using the senses. So it's a somatic or a bodily intervention in therapy or counseling systems that is usually seeking to avoid or ameliorate some type of fear response, so that if a person is what they call dissociating and struggling with a traumatic memory or something difficult in the moment to respond to, then grounding is a technique that has somebody fixate on a smell or a feeling or the texture of the table or chair they're sitting in, the fibers in the carpet, and it's supposed to sort of bring them back to reality, bring them to the present moment, calm them. And so you'll hear that articulated differently by different biblical counselors, but that's the root idea of the way it's used currently. And it comes from, again, a man named Alexander Lowen, who believed that standing on the ground would allow a sort of energy transfer between the earth and the person, that by altering his body, increasing his energy in his body, he was able to overcome personality difficulties. I don't know that any biblical counselor believes that currently, but that's where it comes from, and that's what they're aiming at.
Now, that's helpful to revisit that background. Now I want to revisit the question that I posed at the beginning, and I think it's important to recognize what Lowen is trying to address. They are real problems within human beings, right? Is that people get anxious, people get fearful. That's not what we're arguing. The way that he frames it, however, is devoid of concepts from the scripture. It's devoid of a moral responsibility. It's devoid of a concept of the fear of God above all things. It's devoid of any of those concepts. And so the way he's trying to repair the concept of fear has very different aims, very different goals, and the means to get there is quite different. So I applaud that biblical counselors want to address fear and anxiety and these sorts of things. But it's intriguing to me that they're wanting to utilize this therapeutic grounding approach to accomplish it. So what are biblical counselors trying to accomplish, do you think, by pursuing the use of therapeutic grounding?
It's an attempt by biblical counselors who love people and want to help. They're seeking to care for somebody and fix or improve something happening with them at the body level. I guess it would be the simplest answer to that question. And I do believe they're genuinely trying to care for people. I don't think that we realize that it's based on a faulty presupposition and actually goes against a biblical pattern of care for people. So and we'll talk about this, but the scriptures offer us a better way to help people based on truth, not secular assumptions or presuppositions.
Yeah, and I would affirm that. I think what you just articulated really becomes the crux of the matter, is there is a desire to help, but the means that we're choosing to use is not just neutral, right? People assume that it's neutral. No, when you employ some technique, you're employing ideas that are behind it. You're trying to fix something that the therapist is arguing should be fixed. And the Bible frames it quite differently.
If I could just read from Mike Emlett's paper, this was released, or I guess re-released, in the Journal of Biblical Soul Care that ATBC produces. Here's what he says in A Biblical Rationale for Embodied Spiritual Practices, specifically on grounding. Grounding helps a person who is experiencing anxiety or other bodily symptoms, such as dissociation, to focus on the here and now. How do you harness the body for good in that moment? Typical approaches have a person notice things around them that they can see, touch, hear, or smell. Sometimes it's as simple as having someone concentrate on the wood or fabric of the chair they are sitting on, or the feel of their feet on the floor, end quote. So he mentions it there. It's intended to help somebody focus on the here and now. And then Eliza Huey gives a sort of a similar description when she talks about the most direct way of activating the PNS, the parasympathetic nervous system, is through the senses. And she says, grounding aims to add a sense of stability and control, counteracting the effects of trauma and allowing a person to better process what happened. So grounding is viewed as this sort of pre-work to get to other counseling work, help the person avoid the panic attack, to avoid whatever fear response, as they're called, that they may have to a traumatic memory, and then you can get on to other things.
Well, as you're describing that, people would say, well, what's the harm in something like that? Well, isn't that compassionate? You know, you lack compassion that you don't think that that's a good thing for people to do. And honestly, several passages continue to come to mind. Like, if our eyes become fixated to understand reality by focusing on things that are temporal and passing, the Bible warns against that. Okay, so that's number one.
That's
number
right.
Two, when I hear you describe that, and I've read the same exact things, 2 Corinthians 4 comes to mind, that even when the reality is that the outer man is decaying, and things are not going well in the external temporal sphere, that the inner man can be renewed day by day. And it's not dependent on everything external aligning and working appropriately. The passages of scripture seem to cast our gaze in a different place to get grounded in reality. And so this is a part of my concern where it becomes, you know, something that's mystical. So let's get into the question specifically that I think we should wrestle with. And I hope we can demonstrate a good practice of discernment when we consider these things, because our heartstrings are pulled in some direction when we hear somebody say that, you know, somebody's struggling in the counseling room, what's the best means to help them to calm down? And that sounds compassionate, but really it's not neutral toward what the scripture says is intended to help a person come back to reality. So talk about this idea. If scripture addresses the concept of grounding itself as a therapeutic practice, and if so, what actually does the Bible say about this practice?
Well, you already started to hit on a part of that answer in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. So the more we set people's attention on things that can be seen, things that are visible, and use those visible things to show them, or offer them rather, some comfort or some hope, we're actually undermining the very thing God wants to do in people, which is produce faith. So faith is how we're sanctified. Faith is how we're changed. And that begins with the inner man. That is an inner man activity. And the bodily members actually follow the lead of the inner man, of the soul. Whatever you do with your soul directs the outer man. And so even as our bodies decay, the fear responses, as they're called, can actually be avoided if that person is helped to lay hold of faith. So that's one huge principle. And if there was anywhere in scripture that I would say just provides a perfect answer to how to think about grounding, then it's Psalm 119 verses 89 through 96. You know, I've taught hours on this, so we don't have that long. I just fly through some of the ways that I think the psalmist answers your very question. And I would just say there's at least three reasons why I think this passage is so fitting. And I'll read it in a second, but you'll notice the location of the psalm, of this stanza in particular, the Lamed stanza, is on the beginning of the B side, the second half of Psalm 119. So if you think of Psalm 119 as beginning and going up and then coming back down, the psalmist puts this 12th stanza of the 22. This is the 12th stanza. You know, he's about to make a descent down into really the darker portions of the psalm, the lamentation of Psalm 119. And before he descends down into the valley of despair, he's coming off the mountaintop and he is in need of stability. That's actually the theme of the psalm. So not only where the stanza is located, but the theme of the stanza rather is one of stability. And that's the very thing that people utilizing grounding techniques are looking for. They're looking for stability, something that I can be certain of that is going to stabilize me when things feel out of my control or when I'm afraid. I need something I can lean on. And then the third reason that this is a useful stanza is because of the explicit mentions of creation from the beginning. So let me just read this briefly and then walk through some of the principles why this psalmist himself would be at odds with the so-called embodied spiritual practice of grounding. Here's what he says in verse 89. Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You established the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked hope for me to destroy me. I shall perceive your testimonies. And then he ends with this word, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. And if I could just boil down what he does that sets his counsel, God's counsel, here in this stanza against grounding, I would say he does that in these four ways: with the supremacy of scripture over creation, the necessity of faith over feelings, thirdly, the prioritization of the unseen over the visible, and fourthly, the treatment of the soul over the body. And I know that's a little bit of a mouthful, but he starts and he mentions the heavens in verse 89. In verse 90, he mentions generations. There are generations that come and go. He mentions the earth at the end of verse 90, that it stands. He mentions all things. So thinking about creation comprehensively now, he says all things are your slave. And even the term that we hear so much in trauma literature about survivors, trauma survivors, I don't think that that's a good term, because they're not all in danger of dying from the things that they've experienced, though it may have been real affliction, real catastrophic suffering. It's not always fatal or potentially fatal. So I don't think survivor is a good term. However, even at that point in verse 92, he mentions, I would have perished in my affliction. And what rescued him was delighting in God's law. So even there, you see a sort of solution to the kind of difficulty that the psalmist is experiencing. And he looks to God's word for that kind of help. Now, on those four points I mentioned, we see the supremacy of scripture first over creation, because everything he says in these first few verses, 89, 90, and 91, about creation, redirect his attention to scripture. Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in the heaven. And I think what he's getting at is, in the fabric of creation, I'm reminded of your word. Your word is fixed. Every time I look up at the skies, how do I know? Because the Bible tells me, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke all these things into existence. So that's for starters. Creation reminds him of scripture. So he's not using creation, as happens in grounding, to find stability. What gives him stability is what the creation reveals, which is something true about God's word, that it's stable, it's reliable, it's firm and fixed. So the supremacy of scripture over creation. Secondly, the necessity of faith over feelings. You just see in this, he's not actually looking to fix his body in any way, even though I think the psalmist, if you read across Psalm 119, clearly he's under bodily affliction. He's losing sleep. There are people actually seeking his life. Perhaps he's on the run, or he's being persecuted by these people. So there's a real tangible bodily impact, but he's not fixated on that. He's actually renewing his faith and reminding himself of what's true. Charles Bridges said, each promise is a staff, if we have but faith to lean on it, able to bear our whole weight of sin, care, and trial. And that's how we should approach God's word, by emphasizing the necessity of faith over your emotional state or how you feel in a given moment. Thirdly, he prioritizes the unseen over the visible. And this is pretty phenomenal. Even though he's mentioning things that he can see, that's really just a platform to think about what he can't see. God, the words that God has spoken, those realities are more real to him than things he can see. He's sort of like Moses. If we could use Moses in Hebrews 11 as an example, he was willing to give up all of the pleasures of Egypt, things that he could see, taste, touch, feel, enjoy. And he traded those things for suffering with the people of God, because he considered that that was the greater reward that actually brought to him something more certain, which I think Hebrews 11 is emphasizing the promise of the kingdom. It's pretty fantastic to think about this psalmist and Moses, so fixated on God's promises that they're willing to endure tremendous suffering for things that still they have not received. That's crazy. They have not received the kingdom promises that God made to them, and yet they laid hold of those things by faith. And so even now, they wait with the same assurance of hope that we do. People who are fearing and suffering, they actually need to know about the more certain promises of God's word than they do the things of which they may be afraid in a given moment. And then finally, just the last thing to mention is, clearly he's treating his soul over his body. I already read verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. And then even the way the stanza ends, I have seen a limit to all perfection. And I wish, if I could just say it this way, not to be unnecessarily offensive, but I wish that more of our trauma-informed, clinically informed brothers could say that like the psalmist said it, so that when they look at all of these clinical techniques, they actually see the flaw in them and that they're not worth using. All these created things, all of the man-made wisdom and man-made systems, those things are so limited. And even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, they're currently passing away. They're currently perishing. Your commandment, though, in contrast to those perishing things, your commandment is exceedingly broad. There is no limit to the help and hope and comfort that Christians can derive from the scriptures. It just needs to be believed.
Yeah. To your last two points, I think it's important. Jesus, I would argue, gives it the same framework when he warns, don't fear the person who can destroy your body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And what Jesus, I think, is helping us to understand is where appropriate fear should land. And when some other fear is taking place, fear of something, you know, temporal and fixated here on earth, there's something that supersedes that and actually allows us to settle the heart that we should care for, to your final point, you know, not that the body's not important, but there is a prioritization. And I think Jesus even offers that here. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. So I think that's a really wonderful breakdown of Psalm 119. And somebody may be following you and say, man, I don't know if I've seen the scriptures that way, where it really dives into the way we should prioritize faith over feelings and the soul, consider the body, but the soul in priority and emphasis over the body and the way the Bible describes it, because this current reality is passing away. The question they may be asking now is, okay, all that seems pragmatic. It seems helpful. When we sit in the counseling room, I can go into the formation of some sort of grounding method or technique. And in the moment, it seems like it works. It helps. They're not anxious anymore, whatever. But we're not pragmatists in that sense. And that's not what allures us, is the concept of pragmatism. Somebody's wanting to know, man, I think the way you argued, the Bible has answers. What does this look like in the counseling room? What are some of the biblical alternatives to grounding in when we're sitting in the room, we're trying to help somebody who's feeling fearful, anxious? What do we do? What are some of the alternatives, Omri?
This could be another episode all its own. I just say for listeners, if you want to think more about this, because we don't have the time to go into too great a detail, I wrote a chapter in Anchored in Truth by Chris Chimita, and you can find more about these methods. I would call them a complete counseling method is really offered to us. A complete counseling system or methodology is offered to us in Psalm 119. There are at least 9 biblical alternatives to practicing grounding. Supplication, teaching counselees to pray, praying with them. The psalmist does this in Psalm 119. Instruction, teaching counselees, usually before the fear response shows up in counseling. You can know based on just a little bit of information beforehand what you're up against. You can ask counselees about this. You can just instruct on how to think about suffering, how to think about fear, how to think about self-control, sensibility, sobriety. And before you try and dive into perhaps those specific difficult memories, teach them how they should respond before they respond. And spend time unpacking that. So supplication and instruction are 2 things. Meditation, teaching counselees how to direct their minds, how to direct their heart in the way, as Solomon says in Proverbs 23, especially through their mouths. And I think that biblical meditation, that term that shows up in Psalms 1 and 2, but he meditates on your law day and night, the blessed man does. That actually is a term capturing the same thing that in Psalm 2, the nations are doing when they plot, they're meditating on a vain thing, is that they're actually with their lips speaking in secret, speaking quietly about what to do or what they believe. The blessed man does that, and the unregenerate, rebellious nations are speaking in that way. Biblical meditation actually uses the mouth, which ironically should count as an embodied practice, quote unquote, to direct the heart. And so that's another thing you can teach counselees to do with scripture memorization, is to meditate on God's word. Introspection, rehearsing your own identity before God in Christ, reflecting on who you are. The psalmist does that more than any other title for himself. He talks about himself as a slave. So that's 4. 5, memorization. Memorizing God's word so you can recall it. 6, observation. Do what the psalmist did and what you just mentioned Jesus told us to do. Think about the ones who can kill the body, and then make yourself fear the one who can kill the soul more. So observation of creation, consider the birds, become an ornithologist and let your eyes look at creation and be a catapult to remind you of what's true. That requires robust Bible knowledge. A 7th, and these are just 3 more things to mention. A 7th method is association. I think that being in the company of God's people who can do all of these things with you is another strategy. The psalmist apparently had company with a few God-fearers. And so he brings them up multiple times in Psalm 119. Exclamation is an 8th strategy, meaning singing. God's word became his songs in the house of his sojourning. And so teaching counselees to sing, singing in the moment, singing in counseling is another way to redirect the heart. And then finally, which is also a biblical practice, lamentation, teaching counselees how to grieve biblically and not to be overwhelmed by their sorrows, but a true biblical, healthy, if I could use that term, grief is also appropriate. So all of these are the methodological treasures that scripture offers us. That's just a glimpse. There are more, but there are so many alternatives to what the therapeutic culture is telling us we should do. Really, the Christian has no excuse to not be mining the depths of God's word.
Yeah, I think all of the nine things that you mentioned, it doesn't come very natural to us. And I think it is sometimes hard work. And to think that we're placing ourselves at the mercy of the Lord in the ways that you described. I do want to emphasize music. I've seen that be some of the most profound, not just teaching tools in ways of doing a lot of the things that you mentioned in those nine, memorizing scripture, helping me to understand the precepts and the concepts of the Lord, getting the word really in me. You certainly see that. That's what the Psalms really is all about, right? Is reminding myself of the truths of God's word, revisiting that, making it a practice that I'm singing, putting it on my lip, but also the comfort that it brings, right? Taking some sort of truth from scripture and being able to sing it and voice it to the Lord, even if you can't physically sing, just listening and hearing and reminding, getting your mind fixated on those truths, what a comfort. We see that expression in the scriptures of what a good gift something like music is. But a lot of really helpful things, very practical things that you just described that the Bible seems to give as better means of calming, resetting, and putting us in a better frame of mind to deal with the true affliction. We're not denying that fact, the true affliction that's there. Omri, been really helpful to take the concept of grounding, consider it from a biblical perspective, and then to take it a little step further and say, you know what, the Bible actually offers things that we can do for people who are in that type of situation, deeply afflicted and so on. Brother, thank you for being with me and taking the time to record this and give you some thought here.
Yeah, you're welcome. Anytime.
You're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of ACBC. I want to give you a couple of things that I think would be helpful from our discussion today. The first thing is continuing education units. If you're a member of ACBC, you have to complete a certain amount of continuing education units every couple of years. We have a reading list of books that you can read that would be helpful. And on that reading list, we have several books that would help you to learn to discern the difference between secular therapeutic techniques that lots of people are propagating today and can help you to discern and think through biblically how to approach these concepts. And a benefit is you get a continuing education unit from it. The second thing that I would say that I think is really critical is the Journal of Biblical Soul Care. Omri mentioned in our time together a couple of articles. That's a resource where we try to deal with things on a little bit more of an academic level. That's a resource I would commend to you. We're addressing some of these types of things like grounding and other clinical practices that are being promoted. I think that would be a helpful resource to you as well. So I would encourage you, where can you find this information? Of course, as always, you can go to our website and find out these resources and many more dealing with the same types of issues like we talked about on the podcast today, grounding and so on, at biblicalcounseling.com.